a lot of times people will, for example, leave their families because of values, right?
Exactly, yeah.
So that becomes even more important than yeah. family.
Sometimes in a positive way, sometimes in a negative way.
Sometimes in a negative way, yeah.
So there's another point, which is just as we're talking about community and communication with other people, there's this point about making friends. There are a lot of quotes regarding friends. Some people say, tell me who your friend is so that I say who you are.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
friends are so important in life because this, some of them would turn into your alter egos, your double self. So it's very important who are the kind of people who we're going to pick as our friends, because these are going to be like the leaves and the branches of our life.
You know, there are so many passengers in everybody's life that I call them those leaves that we were talking about.
Yeah.
And these passengers
that have got different seasons.
Exactly.
Spring and autumn yeah. sometimes, winter.
Yeah, there are times like winter that you don't have any leaf and you are completely alone. Nobody in
your
life.
You stand on your roots.
You know, you can leave, you can go on, but there is something missing.
Exactly.
Okay. And so because of that, I feel like because we are social human beings, we need to have friends. We need to make friends. And it has its own pros and cons. It has its own damages for you. And there are phases in my life that
yeah.
I just felt like I don't want to be friends with anyone. I don't want to even communicate with anyone.
Yeah, I want to
yeah.
be an isolated tree
yeah, exactly.
in an isolated garden, far away from
the
other people.
Solitude is in my life, okay? But it's going to pass. It's only just a phase. And because of that, there is no doubt that there is a need for these friends. But how to choose these friends are really important because these friends are defining it.
So let's keep it in here, go for a short break, and then come and talk more about the friends. Welcome back. Well, this is Back to Reality, and this part is the finalement of today's episode. So we also have it in our in the narrations of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wasalam. They always recommend us to go for good friends because friends are going to shape a lot of your ideas, a lot of your behavior, a lot of things. Some of them would turn into your role models. Some of them would turn into some people who guide you throughout the way if they are sagacious enough. But then we have bad friends as well. That's why we've been recommended to, at the very first point, pick the right person as our friend.
Right. Yeah, I mean, having friends is a human need. You know, there's no denying it. And you must have a social life. You must have friends. I don't think anyone is supporting the idea of being isolated or not doing that. But you have to see friends as an opportunity as well as a threat, right? So like
exactly.
you said, a bad friend can completely destroy your life. It can lead you down like the wrong path. And a good friend can do the complete opposite, right?
Exactly.
And we have many examples even in history of that. For example, we have like sons of prophets or imams that were misled
yeah.
by a friend, you know, like by like a bad friend. So here, you know, someone may think like, friends are like sort of, you know, the analogy that we've been looking at is a tree, right? So friends might be, I would say, people that can destroy the tree or they can sort of, you know, maybe nurture it even more. Yeah, one practical advice given for kids, by the way, ages like 9 to 10, is that for parents, is that you can't necessarily force them to, you know, be friends with someone, right? But what you can do is create situations where they become friends. My son is almost 10 and my daughter's almost 7, okay? So one of the things that we've done is that we will, for example, socialize with people who are sort of similar thinking to us, right? From a young age.
Well, yeah. What I'm talking
my
about. Because
actually,
I have a niece and then
yeah,
the same
yeah.
thing is applicable to
I
her.
I know exactly this situation because my parents always told me that, no, you have to be friends with that brilliant student in
and
your
most
class.
Of the
so,
time,
so that's
ideas.
What I'm saying. That's not what we're saying. That you're not telling your kids, like, hey, go
yeah,
be friends.
Yeah, it's unconscious
yeah, yeah,
process.
Yeah, yeah.
You're
I
sort
know.
Of like taking them to like the park together. You're taking mm. those kids to football together.
Yeah.
You're keeping,
I get it,
yeah, yeah.
but you know, I didn't do that. And another thing I wanted to mention is about these social friends that we are making on social medias. And I feel like it's really good to have these communications and social medias and so on, but you cannot rely on that.
Exactly.
Okay, it's something fake. It's like putting fake flowers in your tree.
Exactly.
And that's it.
And they would never blossom. You know, people come and go. And the only thing that exists that is going to be there forever is the root. So kind of try to pick the rightest food for your tree.
Yeah.
And the rightest people to guard that tree. So, yeah. And by the way, it's not just the people that we take as our friend. It's sometimes the ideas that we take as our friend that are going to define the roots and the leaves and the branches of our tree. So two things are very important in our life, the people and the ideas that we'll let them in into our life. These are going to be too important and they are going to define us. So yeah, take care of the tree of your life and then try to just befriend people who are going to help you give too much of branches and green leaves into the tree of your life. So take care of yourself. Thank you for staying with us. Until another session, I just bid you farewell.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي let the ummah rise again let us see daylight again once again.
Iranian missiles range reach Tel Aviv.
Part 1.
From 3,500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ until the late 20th century, about 14,500 wars have broken out and over 3 billion people have lost their lives due to wars. Only 300 years of history of mankind have actually passed in peace. This is what Conway Henderson says in his book. Ever since its emergence, the U.S. government has been a pioneer of wars all over the world by directly or indirectly waging wars in 37 countries. The current figures on the U.S. military conflicts after World War II show that Washington's so-called plans to expand liberty have sent 20 to 30 million people to their graves. This is why military experts believe that for every one person that's killed in any war, there are 10 more people injured. This means the U.S. has so far caused incidents similar to the 9/11 attacks 10,000 times in different parts of the world. By looking into the U.S. background since its emergence, we don't see anything other than a bleak and bloody history of aggression, except for a few years. The fact of the matter is that West Asia was a focal point for the U.S. because of its strategic importance and the political geography and energy resources needed in the world. The U.S. military bases in the southern Persian Gulf littoral states, Turkey, Iraq, and Afghanistan, are proof. But there's only one reason for the U.S. presence in the region and its special attention to it, and that is Iran. In 1979, Iran shattered the political equations of the White House with its Islamic Revolution. Iran's progress during the eight-year war with Iraq, especially in its missiles industry, was beyond imagination, and it left the U.S. bewildered and, of course, worried more than any other country. Soon, Iranian missiles range reached the U.S. beating heart in the region, namely Tel Aviv. So, the alarm had now sounded for the Yankees to do something.
Iran aggressively pursues these weapons and exports terror. States like these and their terrorist allies constitute an axis of evil, arming to threaten the peace of the world.
On September 11th, 2001, the Twin Towers in New York collapsed after a fabricated scenario, and it paved the path for the U.S. to officially launch the military deployment to West Asia. So, the U.S. Army invaded Afghanistan on Sunday, October 7th, 2001, with its full military force. Two years later, on March 30th, 2003, the U.S. waged a new war in the region, with its military aggression against Iraq under the pretext of another unfounded claim that Saddam Hussein's regime was making weapons of mass destruction. Yet, despite all of this, the question is, why would the U.S. send its military forces thousands of miles away from home? That's why, after 2002, the Pentagon allocated a huge budget for construction, equipping, and expansion of ground, naval, and air bases in the Persian Gulf and adjacent regions. The U.S. has 21 bases in six Persian Gulf Arab states that are currently the largest bases to provide the U.S. troops in the region with facilities and equipment. Among the six Persian Gulf nations, Kuwait hosts six U.S. bases. Although it is a small base, it gives the U.S. the largest access for facilities in the region. After Kuwait, Qatar hosts the highest number of bases for the terrorist U.S. Army. Oman and the United Arab Emirates didn't want to be left behind, so they also handed over swaths of their land to the Yankees. The U.S. adventurism in the region shows that with hundreds of intelligence units on the ground and thousands of hours of drone flights, they are supposed to control the region in a way that they do not miss any event in the region. These are only a few examples of the reasons behind U.S. military presence with its full force in the region to counter Iran. Concurrent with the military campaign, they piled pressure on Iran through diplomatic means and imposed missile and nuclear activities related sanctions to tighten the noose around the country. Iran's missile power would stop the U.S. from causing insecurity despite its muscle flexing in the region.
Every time I think about those kids,
that caused fury for the officials at the White House more than anything else. So they opted for the next option on the table. During all those years they were in Iraq, they churned out a new generation of murderers in the format of the Daesh terrorist group in their prisons, especially in Camp Buka, and triggered widespread bloodbaths and destruction in a large part of the region.
I call President Obama and Hillary Clinton the founders of ISIS. They're the founders. You get the MVP award. ISIS will hand her the most valuable player award. Her only competition is Barack Obama, between the two.
Muslims in the region, who were supposed to unite hands for the liberation of Palestine, were now at each other's throats after the accurately calculated scheme. So the occupied territories became a safer place for the Zionists. Costly arrangements in Iraq and Syria were made for the big cause, namely occupation of Iran. But they had overlooked this part of the plan. Reinforcing and reorganizing the formidable wall of the axis of resistance through the Islamic Republic of Iran's support. Anyways, the White House officials couldn't easily overcome the challenge, and the U.S. did not achieve a remarkable victory through this tactic either. Bearing the failures and Iran's invincibility had become harder for them. They decided to use Attack Fury and MKO terrorist agents inside of Iran. Like their attacks on Iran's parliament, Imam Khomeini's shrine, and the army parade in Ahvaz. But it seems they had forgotten again that the fireworks would incur a huge wrath. The IRGC forces know full well what makes arrogant powers more enraged, so that's what they do against the enemies, so they'll taste the defeat more bitterly. Iran once again flaunted its missile power to the world, so they won't get any ideas about doing anything stupid. Now, in response to any aggression, Iran will level their bases to the ground with its ballistic missiles with pinpoint accuracy. After 8 years of destruction and cold-blooded carnage of civilians, Daesh had no achievement for the U.S. after the huge costs. And it meant a new hard defeat for the U.S. in its adventurism in West Asia.
$7 trillion, not billion, not million. $7 trillion with a T. Nobody ever heard of the word trillion until 10 years ago. We spent $7 trillion in the Middle East.
The special images taken by IRGC Aerospace Forces experts from U.S. spy drones show the United States' all-out support for the terrorists in the region. The U.S. could not stand to see Iran's achievements against its terrorist groups. This time around, it bit off more than it could chew. Donald Trump's advisors had decided to revive the moribund maximum pressure campaign with a military shock. The best shock would be to eliminate one of the most important factors of the failure of U.S. policies in West Asia.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
At 1:20 a.m., Friday, January 3, 2020, something happened that shouldn't have.
In defense of our nation and its citizens, last night at my direction, the United States military successfully executed a flawless precision strike that killed the number one terrorist anywhere in the world, Qasem Soleimani.
Trump, who was filled with fear, claimed responsibility for the attack. Yet, despite all of this, the gambler president threatened that in case Iran responded, 52 targets in Iran will be hit. The blatant rudeness had to be responded to quickly. Early morning on Wednesday, January 8th, 2020, at 1:20 a.m., 13 Qiyam and Fateh 313 ballistic missiles were fired from Kermanshah and destroyed a part of the U.S. Ain al-Assad base located in the western Al-Anbar province in Iraq.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani.
As you know, the theme that has been chosen is the significance of the human being amongst the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells you to do this deed or to stay away from this sin simply because it's not worthy of you as a human being to be doing something like this. Yes, the punishment is there, the reward is there too, but that's not what he's talking about right now. What he's saying right now is when you do this deed, you are no longer acting like a human being. You're lowering the status of yourself and your life from the life of a human being to the life of creatures below the human being. You're now living life with animalistic characteristics. And you know, the interesting thing is, every single human being understands this at one level or another. Every single human being. Whether you're Muslim, not Muslim, a person of faith, not a person of faith, atheist, Buddhist, Hindu, whatever you might be. Every human being understands this. That he is higher than these other creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he sees around him. And here's the sign. You want to know how every human being knows there's something special about him as a human being? The moment you refer to this human being as an animal, he'll find it very disrespectful. He'll find it offensive. It's like, what do you mean? Are you telling me I'm living life like an animal? How dare you? Huh, that's the point. He finds it very disrespectful. He finds it like, what are you talking about? No, I'm here. This animal is down here. Don't bring me down here. That's why in many of our languages that we speak, in English, Arabic, Farsi, whatever language we speak, if you use terminology referring to an animal for a human being, this is derogatory. Yes? This is like extreme disrespect. Why? Why is it disrespectful? Because every human being knows he's special. Every human being knows, I'm different from this other stuff around me. Not that these things are bad, but I'm just at a different level. And he doesn't even have to be Muslim to know this. Every human being knows this. In the English language, you'll use certain words that are used for animals. You'll use it for a human being. This is ultimate disrespect. Yes? Why? Because this human being is showing this particular characteristic that animals have. He's living life in an animalistic way. And this human being will find it very disrespectful. So the Quran and Islam says and uses this method quite often too. Forget about punishment and reward. That's a separate thing. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, don't do this. This is what animals do. You're not an animal. You're much greater. You're much better. Don't bring yourself down here. For example, the Quran says there are people who go through life. They don't think. They don't ponder. They just go with the flow. It's interesting. I'll go through 3-4 examples. You'll see all three of these examples, 4 examples, are exactly what you find in society today. Except it's glamorized. Except you're rewarded if you live life like this. You're considered to live a wonderful life if you live life like this. You'll see as we discuss. So Quran says there are people, لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا. They have minds, they have hearts, they don't use them. Just go through life. وَلَهُمْ أَعْيُنٌ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا. They have eyes, but they have no insight. Yeah, they can see things. But anything that has to do with meaning and purpose, they don't understand. وَلَهُمْ يَسْعَيُنُونَ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا وَلَهُمْ أَذَانٌ لَا يَسْمَعُونَ بِهَا. They have ears, but they don't really hear and listen what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to tell them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامُ. They're living lives like cattle, like animals. He says, don't be like this. Just going through life, putting your head down, and just whatever happens, happens. This lifestyle is glamorized in today's world. This lifestyle, we're told, this is how you're supposed to live life. Stress-free, don't worry. You know, just do as you wish. The Quran says, no, this is animalistic. The human being who consumes anything they put in front of him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this is animalistic. Don't do that. You're better than that. This human being, halal, haram, doesn't matter. He consumes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no. فَلْيَنْظُرِ الْإِنسَانُ إِلَىٰ طَعَامِهِ. You're a human being. You being a human being, what that means is when they put something in front of you, don't just take it. You sit there and say, can I not, whatever. You think about it. You differentiate. If you don't do this, you're living an animalistic lifestyle, is what the Quran is saying. Yes? The human being who draws attention to himself, physical attention to himself at any cost. This is what animals do. You're better than this. This was not the life I chose for you. It's not what you're supposed to be doing. Any life where the only thing that matters to him is his desires. He doesn't care about anything else. Quran says this is animalistic. You're better than this. You're supposed to be greater than this. Now, the reality is the society we live in, these things are glamorized. If you could live a life where you don't have to worry about anything and you can just do whatever you like, they'd be like, oh, that's an awesome life. That's amazing. Like you have like no barriers. Like you have no boundaries. You can just do whatever you like. Yeah, I can do whatever I like. They're like, oh my God, that's amazing. How do I get that life? I want to be like that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, no, no, you're moving in the completely the wrong direction. This is how animals live their life. You're a human being. You're greater than this. This contrast between the life of a human being and the life of an animal, consistently, Islam is going to remind you and I of this. You're better than this? Don't do that. That's what animals do. You are special. You're extraordinary. Now we'll discuss why is it that the Quran says we're extraordinary, we're special. What's the reason behind it? What makes us so special? We'll discuss this inshallah. But the Quran constantly will make this contrast. And so the Quran will tell you there are human beings, even right now as they're living life, they are living life like animals. And you will see this where? When they are resurrected on the day of judgment. The Quran talks about this. So the verses of the Quran in Surah An-Naba, إِنَّ يَوْمَ الْفَصْلِ كَانَ مِيقَاتًا. The day where we separate individuals, it is a definite time. It's going to come. Yes? Miqat. It's an appointment that we have with people. It's going to happen. So what's going to happen on that day? يَوْمَ يُنْفَخُ فِي الصُّورِ فَتَأْتُونَ أَفْوَاجًا. When people show up on that day, they show up in different groups. They're not all the same. So then the narration of the Prophet says what? Says, yes, there are people from my ummah, they show up, but they show up afwaja. They show up in groups. Okay, so what are these groups? And he mentions 10 different groups, roughly. And he says, some of them will show up as monkeys. They show up as an animal. And he says, it's because they were committing this sin. And this narration in particular says, they are the ones who used to spy on others. They used to take the personal information of others, share it with others. And he says, some of them will show up as, na'udhu billah, God forbid, as pigs, swine. Why? Because this was the one, whatever they put in front of him, he consumed. He had an animalistic lifestyle in this world. You don't see it in this world. Because the reality of things don't show themselves in this world. When you show up in the next world, then he's resurrected with this animalistic feature. This animalistic characteristic. And the narration of the sixth Imam says, there are people who are extremely arrogant. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala resurrects them as ants on the day of judgment. An ant. Why? Because people will walk over them on that day, the way they used to walk over people in this world. Show up like this. And Imam Khomeini has a very beautiful statement in his book, 40 Hadith. He has a beautiful concept. He says, you know, in this world, you can only have one appearance. You have one face. Right? Because this world is a world of matter. There's limitations. You only get one face. You don't get like 50 faces, right? You might use filters and have like 50 filters, right? But you only get one face at the end of the day. But on the day of judgment, in the next realm, there's less limitations. The human being who had a multitude of these different characteristics has a multitude of different appearances based on those characteristics. So he had this arrogance and he used to consume whatever they put in front of him. He has both of those appearances. If they're bad, they're bad. If they're good, they're good. They can be both ways. But in this world, you only show up with one appearance. In the next world, you show up with a multitude of them. Because it's a realm of less limitations.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim, Kareem, Azim, Alim, Halim, Hakim, Mateen, Ghafur, Shakur, Wadud. قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Everyone has a beloved, and you, dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. As a Muslim, one of the things that we go through is the stages of learning in life. It is important to go through that stage. That when we begin our journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously we begin with baby steps. Our journey is small. It is very, don't know how to put it, unnatural for a person to take a huge leap. Not everybody is a Nabi. The Nabi is different. The Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was created differently. This is one of the things we also have to understand, that in this world of humanism, Islam takes a completely opposite, then we are all not equal. The Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was created differently. He is of a different clay. And this is clear in the hadith that we have. Anyway, but normally, us as normal human beings, our stages go through, you know, obviously the stage of crawling, then walking, then running, and so on and so forth. Our learning goes through the same thing. Then we read certain books, and we listen to certain people who are at our level or are a little bit higher than us, and then once we get to a stage where that person does not really impact on our lives, and we find somebody else, or someone else is given to us as a gift by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is a different discussion altogether. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is one of those books that at the very beginning, a person can read. It is an important book, and many people have read this book. It is a very known book within the Shia world. Many jokes have been made about it as well in certain circles. Not because it's a bad, but because people read this book. And it's a book that has been read by many people. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be mentioning this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So the book that we would like to mention and introduce to our dear listeners is titled Know Your Islam. It was compiled by Brother Yusuf N. Lalji. It's a very old book. It was printed maybe in the 80s, that is the 1980s, and was published in the Islamic Republic of Iran in Qom by Ansarian Publications. It has other publications as well, but one of the known ones is from Ansarian Publications. So this book, again, as the title says, is a very elementary introduction to Islam for a person who wants to begin the journey. And for example, if we just open the contents pages, we'll see that after the preface, there is the fundamentals of Islam, what others have to say about Islam, the Holy Prophet, the Quran, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, what are the Asma al-Husna, what is the Holy Quran, what are some of the commandments of the Holy Quran. Then, for example, certain particular symbols of Islam are mentioned, or certain important places such as the Kaaba, the Masjid. Then, for example, the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, who are they? Then certain events in Islam, especially in Shia Islam, I mentioned, for example, the four Eids, which is Eid al-Fitr, Eid al-Adha, Eid al-Ghadir, Eid al-Mubahila, for example. Then he goes into the lives of the 14 Ma'sumin, the lives of the 14 infallibles, including, so besides the 14 infallibles, he adds two other people, which is Hazrat Abbas alayhi salam and Lady Zainab salamu alayha, who are, again, those individuals who are esteemed in the Shi'i school of thought. Rather, in Islam, they are esteemed individuals, not only in the Shi'i school of thought, but in Islam in general, there are those who are held in very high esteem. He then continues and mentions certain practices, for example, certain types of prayers, certain supplications, certain places of ziyarah or visitation and pilgrimage, such as those in Iran, in Iraq, in Syria, in Jordan, in Hijaz, and so on and so forth. And so it's a very general book on Islam and some of the important events, places, personalities in Islam. And it also ends with certain jurisprudential issues. For example, one of the issues that is mentioned is the concept of Hajj and how Hajj is performed by another person and some of the rules regarding this particular issue. However, one of the things that must be mentioned is that obviously this book was written quite a while ago. This particular jurisprudential issues by a person or by a person right now must be taken from the marja or the jurist that a person follows, not from this particular book. So this may not be beneficial to most of us at this moment in time. But again, it's a very general book. It is a book that many people have read. And it introduced many people to Islam. And we hope that this book that the author has compiled has benefit for the author himself in this world and in the hereafter, inshallah. So for the benefit of our dear listeners, we'll be mentioning reading a brief portion of this book in our next segment. So please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. With me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners was titled Know Your Islam, compiled by Yusuf and Lalji, and printed, well, the copy that I am introducing is printed in the Islamic Republic of Iran in the holy city of Qom by Ansarian Publications. It is a very old book, but the date of the publication is not written in the text I have, but I am assuming it is in the 1970s, 1980s. So the chapter that we would like to read, just to show the kind of brief nature of this book, we read the chapter that the prophets, the angels. Among the highest and greatest of the gifts of God is His revelation, which is the criterion by which we may judge between right and wrong, between false and true worship, between the message that comes from God and the forgeries of men, between the real in our eternal future and the fancies by which we are misled. The apostles of God came as men to live among men and guide them. The prophets. Hazrat Adam alayhi salam was the first prophet, and Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam was the last of the prophets. And he was sent as a mercy and a warner to the whole world, that he may lead you from the depths of darkness into light. He was the seal of prophets. From amongst the other prophets were Hazrat Nuh alayhi salam, Noah, Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam, Abraham, Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, Moses, Hazrat Isa alayhi salam, Jesus, Hazrat Dawood alayhi salam, David, Hazrat Hud alayhi salam, Hazrat Saleh alayhi salam, Hazrat Lut alayhi salam, Lot, Hazrat Ismail alayhi salam, Ishmael, Hazrat Ishaq alayhi salam, Isaac, Hazrat Yaqub alayhi salam, Jacob, Hazrat Yusuf alayhi salam, Joseph, Hazrat Suleiman alayhi salam, Solomon, Hazrat Zakariya alayhi salam, Zacharias, Hazrat Yahya alayhi salam, John. And then he goes on to mention other prophets and the angels that are mentioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the holy books and so on and so forth. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to truly get a firm grip and understanding of our religion, to not make us just stay at the lowest level of knowledge of our religion, but make us of those who want to attain the highest levels of knowledge, therefore allowing us to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at a more profound level. Inshallah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Midstream.
Before the celebration of Hezbollah's commemoration of the assassination of the Iranian Quds Force commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, Zionist Israel decided to break the rules of engagement with Lebanon and cross the red line set by Hezbollah Secretary General Sayed Hassan Nasrallah several months ago. The Israeli occupation carried out an airstrike targeting the deputy head of the political bureau of Hamas, Sheikh Saleh Al-Aruri, in the southern suburbs of Beirut. The crime has opened doors to pathways that seem different from the prevailing ones now, politically, militarily, and security-wise, especially since Hezbollah declared in its condolences statement for Al-Aruri that the crime will not pass without a response and a punishment. And indeed, it did not. Hezbollah announced the targeting of Maron Air Surveillance Base in northern occupied Palestine on the early morning of Saturday, January 6, by launching 62 rockets. In a statement, the Lebanese Islamic Resistance Hezbollah said that the missile barrage is just the initial response to the assassination of Hamas Political Bureau Deputy Leader Sheikh Saleh Al-Aruri in the southern suburb of the Lebanese capital Beirut, who was targeted by Zionist Israel earlier last week on Tuesday, January 2. The missile attack came a day after Hezbollah Secretary General Sayed Hassan Nasrallah stated that the resistance must avenge the assassination of Sheikh Saleh Al-Aruri. Sayed Nasrallah warned that if Hezbollah does not retaliate for Al-Aruri's assassination in Beirut, all of Lebanon will be vulnerable to Israeli entity attacks. The Maron Air Surveillance Base is located atop Mount Hermon in northern occupied Palestine, being the highest peak in the occupied territories. The base serves as the sole center for administration, surveillance, and air control in the north, with no primary alternative. It is one of the two main bases in the entire Israeli occupation territories, with the other being Mitzpah Ramon to the south. Hezbollah also indicated that this base is responsible for organizing, coordinating, and managing all aerial operations towards Syria, Lebanon, Turkey, Cyprus, and the northern part of the East Mediterranean Basin. It constitutes a central hub for electronic interference operations in the mentioned directions, with significant number of elite Zionist officers and soldiers operating at this base. What distinguishes these intensive rockets launched by Hezbollah is their targeting towards a specific geographical location. This strategy increases the difficulty for the adversary, especially in a defensive context. You see, focusing on a small area makes it challenging to counteract effectively. And all that damage was merely an initial response, as Hezbollah declared. So Zionist Israel now sits and awaits Hezbollah's retaliation against the former crossing the red line of targeting the Lebanese capital, Beirut. Welcome to the Middle East Stream, Amar Osman. There is no doubt that the assassination by the Israeli occupation of the second-ranking figure in the Hamas movement, Sheikh Saleh Al-Aruri, in the southern suburbs of Beirut, and in addition to being a terrorist attack, is a pivotal point in the course of the war that has been going on for the past 3 months in Gaza, Palestine, and the region as a whole. This act may elevate this war to a new level that is not easily anticipated or precisely defined. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Ridwan Murtada, investigative journalist at the Al Akhbar, the Cradle, and Al Mahatta. It's a pleasure having you, Mr. Murtada, with us now. How was Zionist Israel capable of assassinating the deputy head of Hamas, the second in ranking in the political bureau of Hamas, Sheikh Saleh Al-Aruri, in the most secure area in the southern suburbs of the capital, Beirut?
The security war between the Israeli occupation entity and the Islamic resistance in Lebanon is ongoing. The assassination of Sheikh Saleh Al-Aruri marked a blatant violation of red lines, unlike previous incidents since 2006. The equation of deterrence remained clear until Sheikh Saleh Al-Aruri's assassination, with only two prior breaches by the Israeli entity. The recent assassination differs significantly from previous cases, indicating a new front with Lebanon. Israel utilized its intelligence capabilities, technological advancements, and a vast network of agents to breach Lebanon's security. Since 2019, Lebanese security forces have uncovered around 300 agents recruited by Israeli intelligence. Exploiting Lebanon's economic crisis, Israel posed as hiring companies, gathering CVs and recruiting individuals to surveil Beirut's southern suburbs, capturing key locations. This information, combined with technological advancements like mobile phone monitoring, enabled the Israeli occupation to carry out the assassination in Beirut's southern suburbs.
مع العلم انه الشيخ صالح كان محطوط على لوائح الاغتيالات الاسرائيليه وتعرض لتهديد مباشر قبل.
Despite having the ability to destroy the entire building, Zionist Israel executed a targeted operation using 6 missiles, killing Sheikh Saleh and 2 leaders of the Qassam brigades along with others. Netanyahu's advisor immediately stated the operation targeted Hamas, not Hezbollah, or the Lebanese state, as Israel just executed its prior threats. Sheikh Saleh had been on the Israeli entity's assassination list, taking security measures, but the recent attack violated all red lines, escalating the confrontation. Hezbollah responded immediately by launching 62 rockets at the Zionist Intelligence Center in Meron base, prompting a fierce Israeli occupation retaliation. This sets the stage for a different type of confrontation with developments unfolding in the coming days.
But the actual assassination was not via a drone, as it was said. It was via 6 missiles. These 6 missiles were dropped how? From an F-16, for example? What is the weapon and how was it dropped?
This type of missile is a laser-guided smart missile, allowing the Israeli entity remote control up to 100 kilometers. Lebanese investigators gathered data and forensic evidence at the targeted location, which revealed that 6 missiles were directed at Sheikh Al-Arouri's office. 4 missiles exploded, while 2 did not. 1 missile penetrated all the ceilings, reaching an underground parking space and was confiscated by the Lebanese army, and the second was confiscated by the resistance for analysis. These missiles can reach and penetrate the designated target, meaning the Israeli entity can guide them to the intended destination before detonation. Unlike typical missiles, they don't explode upon surface contact but penetrate multiple layers, including reinforced concrete, before exploding at the predetermined location, known to the Israeli entity Intel with prior information about Al-Arouri's location.
Well, I wanted to talk more about how the retaliation of the resistance was in Lebanon, but sadly on Monday afternoon we heard news coming out from South Lebanon that another assassination happened in Khirbet Silem, a village in South Lebanon, targeting supposedly a very high-ranking official in the Lebanese resistance, Hezbollah. What information do you have about that?
The information available about the assassination operation carried out by the Israeli entity's air force targeting a car of a resistance leader indicated that the Mara is a prominent figure in the Islamic resistance in Lebanon, known as Haj Wissam al-Tawil, also known as Haj Jawad. He held responsibilities within various centers, initially serving as a commander inside Syria, leading infantry operations for the resistance. Later, he assumed command of military operations in the southern region of Lebanon within the unit overseeing these activities. Haj Jawad led field military operations related to attacks against Israeli occupation centers. His movements were monitored and he was targeted in a calculated manner. He's not the first resistance leader to be targeted, as Israeli entity sources initially reported the assassination of a highly important and unusual figure in southern Lebanon, later revealed to be Haj Jawad, born in 1975. He played a crucial role in military operations targeting Israeli occupation forces since the beginning of the Israeli occupation war on Lebanon during Tufan al-Aqsa on October 7. He held a high position overseeing these operations and has now been targeted by Zionist Israel.
اغتالته.
You think in less than a minute, do you think this is an escalation by the Zionist entity that might lead to further violence on the border between Lebanon and Palestine?
The escalation on the southern front between the resistance in Lebanon and the Israeli occupation is evident and clear. If you observe the trajectory of the war in the south, you can see that the escalation is significant and apparent. This indicates that Zionist Israel is uneasy in Gaza and is searching for targets outside Gaza and victories it can achieve. The escalation began effectively with the assassination of the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps leader, Mr. Radi al-Musawi, in Damascus on December 25, followed by the assassination of Sheikh Saleh al-Aruri and subsequent bombings of civilian homes in southern Lebanon. The nature of the bombardment following the assassinations differs from the initial events, extending to the targeting of Hezbollah field commanders and the destruction of their homes, not just limited to a specific geographical area. Over the past few days, the targeting of a house in the town of Kautarita Siyad and the town of Jibshit shows that the scope of the war with the Israeli occupation is expanding, and the types of missiles and weapons used by the occupation are broadening, signaling the beginning of an assassination war.
Mm-hmm. Well, it seems that this is going to be a very, very interesting week between Lebanon and occupied Palestinian territories. I want to thank you very much from Beirut, Mr. Radwan Murtada, investigative journalist at Al-Akhbar, The Cradle and Al-Mahatta, for your kind contribution to our show. Thank you very much. Ladies and gents, please stay tuned, because next we are going to talk about the Israeli threats and, to be frank, the folly of an Israeli charade in South Lebanon.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
In the Gaza Strip, without officially announcing it, the Israeli occupation army has effectively entered the third stage of the conflict, which involves a gradual reduction in the size of forces and a focus on active arenas. As for Lebanon, the circumstances are complex to no less extent, and they may worsen. Not because Hezbollah and Hamas will seek revenge for the death and martyrdom of Sheikh Saleh al-Aruri, but because Zionist Israel finds itself in a delicate situation that might push it towards a broader military operation if political efforts do not mature. More details in this following report.
It seems that the U.S. envoy Amos Hochstein, who very recently visited Tel Aviv, is hesitant to come to Lebanon unless he has a clear vision that can convince the Lebanese. Hochstein understands that his presence would be futile in light of the functional collaboration between the United States of America and the Zionist entity, whose army failed to achieve any of the goals of the genocidal war against the Palestinian people and thus eliminate the Palestinian cause. In the meantime, observers were able to trace back the new confusion in the U.S. administration to the fundamental speech of Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah on the anniversary of the assassination of the revolutionary leaders, Martyr Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. This speech clearly stated, "If Zionist Israel wages war on Lebanon, then our fight will be limitless, boundless, ruleless, and unstrained." Amos Hochstein, the envoy of the U.S. president, failed in his Tel Aviv trip to push forward a political agreement to end the fighting in the north. The U.S. Secretary of State will try again soon, too. However, the source of the crisis in the north lies in the initial stage of the war that occurred following Al-Aqsa flood operation. After Hezbollah started launching rockets and anti-tank shells, Zionist Israel decided to evacuate residents from settlements located within a distance of 3.5 kilometers from the border. Israeli occupation soldiers entered the settlements instead of the illegal colonial settlers, and since then, Hezbollah has been firing at them daily, causing a significant number of casualties.
The directives from the Home Front Command regarding the evacuation also included the settlement of Kiryat Shmona, where more than 60,000 people have left their homes, some from more distant settlements without state instructions. The Zionist regime leadership had pledged